All right. Well, I didn't get much of an introduction. I think Dwayne figured I grew up at the church, so don't need too much. Like he said, I'm Jimmy Pelton. I grew up here. It's an honor to be able to preach to you tonight. I do remember one story from when I was a little kid, about 7 or 8. My parents made me stay in here instead of going to the kids' program, so they thought it was good for me. And I remember thinking, if I ever get the opportunity to get up and preach, I'm going to go super short and do everyone a big favor. But now that I'm up here, it's probably just going to be normal length, so don't anticipate that. If you would, please open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 100. Psalm chapter 100, where I want to go today. And the book of Psalms, if you're familiar with it, is a book of poetry. It's a book of songs. It's the Psalm book of Israel. But it's very different from most poetry. Usually when people use music or poetry, they're just trying to express themselves. Sometimes they have a point, sometimes they don't. They're just expressing themselves. A couple songs came to mind from different generations too, but we all live in a yellow submarine. There's not much of a point there, it's just we want to express ourselves. And for those of you who don't know the Beatles, maybe the younger crowd, from the 90s, I'm Blue, Dabba Dee, Dabba Die. Do you remember that song? Something about colors and having pointless songs. But the point of those songs is just to express themselves. They don't have much point. But the book of Psalms is different. The point of the book of Psalms is to instruct us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof. And one of those parts of the all scripture is the book of Psalms. So that's what its purpose is. Colossians 3:16, I know that's Aaron's favorite verse. But he says, we teach and admonish each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These psalms have a point to instruct. Psalm chapter 1 introduces the book, and the point is instruction on how to be a blessed man. The book of Psalms has instruction. And one of the main topics that the book of Psalms instructs are our affections, our emotions. What we see in the scriptures, in the book of Psalms in particular, is that what God wants from us is not just our words, not just our deeds, but he wants our affections as well. He wants us to have emotions that are right towards him. Think back to what does Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. That includes, with your whole being, that includes your affections, your internals. Think about some of the Psalms. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. I saw there was something in the bulletin this morning about that. It's great. Delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after God. That's instruction about our heart. Long for the Lord as a deer pants for the water. These are all about our affections. Instructing our emotions, the way we feel. Long this way, delight this way. So what we're going to see in Psalm chapter 100 is we're going to see 7 exhortations that the psalmist gives. But these aren't going to just be external commands. Do this with your hands, go to this place, do this with your feet. These are going to be external commands that flow out of and include our affections, include our internals. Again, not just do this and do that, but do this and feel this way about it while you're doing it. And again, a theme you see all through Scripture. The more I study Scripture, the more I see this theme playing itself out. But God doesn't just care about the external. Obedience externally without the internal heart behind it is not obedience at all. Well, that's what he tries to get across to the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees completely caught up in the external. They just want to look good on the outside. Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. So again, we're going to see commands for external action that are based on internal affections. But before you think this is just going to be an episode of Dr. Phil where we just talk about our feelings, we're also going to see in Psalm 100 that the source of proper emotions for the Lord is truth about God as found in his word. So you can't just have emotions about anything. You have to be emotions that are based on truth about God. Psalm 100 really brings that out. If our source of joy is something else, money or dimming the lights or candles, if something else brings our emotions, then God is not magnified by that. So knowing and believing truth must be the basis of our emotions. So, and the psalm is divided into four stanzas. Again, remember, these are songs or poems. So there's four stanzas in this psalm, and you'll see the stanzas of this song repeat these same ideas. We're going to see in stanza one, he's going to have exhortations with affections. And then stanza two is going to be truth about God that brings us to that point. Then stanza three is going to repeat and go back to affections. And then the last stanza four is going to be more truth about God. So let's read through Psalm 100 and see if you can spot these. If you do, then I can probably leave because we're done. So Psalm chapter 100, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. So stanza one, starting in verse one, we have our exhortations. And right off the bat, he says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. So you'll notice who these exhortations are directed to, and it's all the earth. I mean, this would be kind of strange to the Jews. Remember, as you come to the New Testament especially, the Jews had this idea that salvation is only intended for Israel. No one else is supposed to be included. The Jews kind of had this idea. But you see, this is not intended for Israel only. This is for the whole earth. Salvation to the Gentiles has always been hinted at and alluded to in the Old Testament. You know, from Ephesians chapter 2, when Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, he broke down the barrier, and now Jews and Gentiles alike shout joyfully to the Lord. So this is for all the earth. This is how God's people should respond to the Lord. We should shout joyfully. And you see here there's an action, which is shouting, and that's the external. But God doesn't want just random shouting. If I just got up here and just shouted, that's not pleasing to the Lord. It says, shout with joy. He wants shouting out of joy for what the Lord has done for us. There's a phrase here, shout joyfully. It means to exult or to triumph. This is not a calm phrase. This is a phrase, leap for joy, is what you might see there. We are to leap for joy over our love for God and what he's done for us. You know, you might think, this is the way I am, I'm not a very emotional person, so you might think, well, you know, I'm not going to leap for joy. That's not who I am. That's not my personality. I don't get excited like that. Sometimes guys, especially, we take pride. No, I'm not emotional. I don't get into that stuff. And I've used that response before, but someone, that someone being Aaron, pointed out to me, I'm taking you way back now, 1995, Tommy Frazier, the end of the third quarter in the 95 Fiesta Bowl. He runs a touchdown and breaks 12 tackles, something like that. He breaks a lot of tackles. What did you do as a person? I was only 8 at the time, but I leapt for joy. I was excited. I was very excited about that, and I let it show. I still do that during Husker games, but less often now. But that is my reaction when I'm truly joyful about something. I get excited about it. I'm not saying that we should get up here and jump for joy. That'd be distracting if I did that. More so if Gil did it, though. That's not what I'm saying. God doesn't care about the external, but we should have that internal attitude about the Lord and what he's done for us. I'm excited about it. I want to shout for joy over it. And you'll just take note these next few weeks. How do you feel when something really good happens to you in life? When you get a promotion or when you get a raise or when you ask a girl to marry you and she says yes. We get excited about it, and we should get excited about the Lord as well. Jesus told a parable, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy, he went and sold everything he had and bought that field. So truth about God should bring us as much joy as finding $1 million on the street. We should be excited about this. One more example. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 63. Psalm chapter 63, verse 1. This is the Psalm of David, and he says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So how does someone react when they're in the desert and they're very thirsty and they find water? It's not a calm, oh, well, yeah, I'm glad I found some water there. Another Pelton story, but once my dad took us on a six-mile hike. That was a very, very bad idea. We didn't bring any water. I don't think we knew how to hike. And we were very thirsty. We came upon an abandoned windmill that was actually bringing up some water, and we drank it. Well, I don't think it was sanitary, probably not. But we were excited to find that windmill. It was not a calm thing. We leapt for joy because we found this water in a weary desert land. So what thrills my soul? And David says, Psalm 119, I rejoice in your testimonies as much as in thousands of gold pieces. So shout joyfully to the Lord as you turn back to Psalm 100. So, and with this exhortation, shout joyfully to the Lord. What God's most concerned about is our hearts. But I think with this exhortation, we're not at liberty to keep our joy only on the inside. We have a song, a children's song, and I like it. Ella sings it. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. And I think that, you know, that's a good song, that's a wonderful song. But I think as believers, our joy cannot stay in our hearts. It needs to express itself. It needs to make its way out. We need to let people know we have that joy. Jesus says in Matthew, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good deeds, which joy would be one of those, see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. It's one of the themes in 1 Peter is rejoice when you suffer so that, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, that people might ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. They see you're different than us. When I suffer, I'm depressed. But when you suffer, you rejoice. That's the opposite. What's the reason for the hope that is in you? And it gives us opportunity to share with them the hope that is within us. You know, religion has a stereotype of being full of gloom and doom and, you know, kind of a sad thing. Christianity is a religion of joy. Fruit of the Spirit is first and foremost love. The second is joy. We should be expressing that where we go. So Psalm 100, first exhortation, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Number two, in verse two, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. So shout joyfully all the earth, and out of that joy, out of that gladness, we serve the Lord. And again, here we have an action, which is serving the Lord. But you must serve the Lord with gladness. And we don't mainly serve him out of fear as slaves. And I say mainly because sometimes we aren't where we're supposed to be spiritually or emotionally. And so in those places, you just have to do it anyways, right? It's like with our kids. I'd prefer my kids obey me because they want to. But if they don't want to, they still have to. That's the reality. But God is most glorified when we serve him with gladness, when we're thrilled to serve him. So does God approve when we just serve him out of duty? Does he just want obedience, or does he want glad obedience? A couple passages I want us to go to, one Old Testament and two New Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. So we're going to see this is a common thread through all the time for God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and let's go to verse 47. So this is why God is upset with the nation Israel at this particular time. He gets upset with them a lot. They do a lot of wrong things. But in this particular time, this is why God's upset. Deuteronomy 28, 47. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. So again, this is to Israel, but the principle is the same. What God wants from his people is their heart. I want you to serve me with gladness, with a glad, happy heart. And just in case you think that's, well, that was just Israel. We're different. Go to the New Testament now. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, this is specifically to the elders or the shepherds. But again, it's a principle that we're looking at. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. With eagerness. So if you're going to be a pastor or an elder or a shepherd, it better not be under compulsion. It better be with eagerness. God doesn't want elders or pastors who wake up and say, well, I guess I better go shepherd the flock today. I guess that's what God wants me to do. He wants us to serve him with gladness. He wants us to wake up and think, because of who God is and because of what I have to look forward to, look at verse 4 there. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he wants us to think, because of what God's done for me and because of what I'm looking forward to, I eagerly shepherd the flock of God that is among me. And one other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, just in case you think, well, that was Israel, that's elders, what does this have to do with me? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is in regards to giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want you to give grudgingly or under compulsion, because he loves when you give out of a cheerful heart. The Jews had this all wrong. They thought he just loved givers. They thought, if I give money, God is pleased with me, and so if I can have everyone see me give money, then it's kind of a win-win situation. God's happy, and I'm happy because I get people looking at me. God says, no, I don't need your money at all. In fact, if you think back to what Jesus says, the widow who put in just a couple of cents, Jesus says she put in more than everyone else because she did it from the heart. She wasn't doing it for show, just externally. He doesn't need our money. He wants our hearts. And I do want to make a disclaimer. The elders might be wincing a little. Don't tell people to stop giving if they don't feel like it. Some might hear this and say, well, I don't feel like giving, so maybe I should stop giving. You know, that's a win-win. God doesn't want my money begrudgingly, and I don't want to give it begrudgingly. Win-win situation. That's not the idea here. That's not the point in 2 Corinthians. The point here is that you need to repent of your sinful attitude. That doesn't want to give to the Lord, that doesn't cheerfully give to him. Repent that your heart is so callous to the truth of what he's done for you, and that all the money is his anyways, that he, Deuteronomy says, he gives the strength to make wealth. But your heart is so callous to that truth that you're not cheerfully giving to him. Pray for mercy. Lord, please help me to see wealth the way I should and to give cheerfully. Help me not to store up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy, but to store up treasure in heaven. As you turn back to Psalm 100. So, and that's the point in Psalm 100 as well. It's not, well, if you're not glad, make sure you don't serve. It's, if you're not serving with gladness, repent and get glad in your service. Be glad to serve the Lord. An analogy I've heard several pastors use, but it's very helpful for me. When you're giving your wife flowers on her anniversary, our anniversary is coming up this week on, Tuesday. But if my 8th anniversary is coming up on Tuesday, and if I show up at the house and I have flowers, and she opens the door and I say, husbands are supposed to give their wives, it's their obligation to give their wives flowers on their anniversary, so here you go, I'm giving you flowers like a good husband's supposed to do. She is not happy with that. My wife's a very godly woman, but she would probably slam the door on my face. She doesn't want that. She's not pleased with that. That's completely external. She's not glorified by that. It doesn't show that I value her, that I love her. But if I bring her flowers and I say, I'm thrilled to give you flowers, I delight to give you flowers on our anniversary, that shows people I love her, I value her, and that's what I'm going to do Tuesday. She's happy with that, and the Lord wants the same from us. So back in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. The third one here in verse 2, shout joyfully to the Lord, serve the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful singing. So again, we have our action is come before him, and this is equivalent to worship him. Come before him in worship is what the psalmist is trying to say. Get together and praise him. And that's what we're doing here. We're getting together to praise the Lord. And what's the feeling we're supposed to have while we praise the Lord? It's joyful singing. And you might stop and think, well, singing, that's another action. That's not a feeling, that's an action. But again, because of Aaron, I'm going to linger here for a little while. But in the book of Psalms, singing always implies joy. You can't disconnect your singing from the joy. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that often, I know I do this, so I'm sure you do too, but we go through songs very mechanically. You know, thinking about the songs that we have sang recently, do we mean the songs that we're singing? Do our internal feelings match with what the words that we're saying? Do you know what it's called when your internals don't match your externals? That's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, hypocrite, that comes from the word for actors. They would hold up masks. They were hypocrites. What you saw was not what was actually going on behind the scenes. And often we do that, especially with our singing. We're singing one thing, but inside we're doing something completely different. We may not even be thinking about the song that we're singing. I know often I'm looking, well, who just walked in? Why are they late? Do they have a good excuse for being late? That's hypocrisy. Our internals need to match our externals. We need to sing with joy. Do we think, you know, God doesn't just enjoy hearing the words. Really, that's no different. If our internal doesn't match our external, that's no different than the pagans who just chant mantras. That's all we're doing if our internals doesn't match our externals. I took some time just to think about some of the songs that we sing, and some of them, if you stop and think about it, can make you nervous to sing them. We sang once, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than treasures unfold. Is that true in your life? Can you sing that without being a hypocrite? If you got $1,000 every time you came to church, would you be more motivated to come? Would you be excited? Yeah, I'll be there an hour early if I get $1,000. But just to worship Jesus, well, no, I might have better things that I could do. Another song we sing that I almost feel like I can't sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. Sometimes I think, can I sing that with honesty? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And again, the point isn't stop singing these songs. Aaron, find calmer, easier songs for us to sing. The point is to repent. Pray for the Lord to change our hearts so that we can sing these songs. Circumcise my heart. Make me love you more than silver and gold. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Psalm 73:25. Besides you, there's nothing I desire on earth. Pray for the Lord to work in our hearts to get to the point we can sing those honestly. Back to Psalm 100. So come before him, worship him with joyful singing. So how do we do this? We get to stanza 2 now in verse 3. How do we do this? How do we make the joyful noise? How do we get the gladness to serve? How do we joyfully sing to him? Do we, you know, go in some kind of a trance and really focus on ourselves? Or do we start taking pills that help us get the right feelings for the Lord? Do we turn down the lights, light candles, you know, you try harder? No, the answer is in verse 3. How do we do these things? Verse 3 says no. It says know something. It starts with our mind. You have to know something. Are you having trouble feeling the way you're supposed to feel? Well, you need to know things. You're either lacking knowledge or you're forgetting or you're not believing the knowledge that you have. If you want to shout joyfully, know something. If you want to sing joyfully, know something. What we believe in our minds as truth dictates our feelings. If you have a deadly disease and you go to the doctor and the doctor says you're cured of your deadly disease, well, if you believe the doctor, instantly your feelings change. Now I'm happy. A second ago I was kind of sad because I have a deadly disease. Now I'm happy because the doctor's told me I'm cured. That truth directs your emotions. So you'll only have correct emotions as you believe correct truth. We're going through 2 Peter. Peter says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. So Peter knows how this works. The way we're stirred up is via the truth of God's word, getting the truth into us. So, back in Psalm 100, verse 3, we need to know things. What is it that we need to know? You know, a common saying you might hear is, well, know thyself. That was a phrase that they had on the temple in Delphi. Know thyself. And that seems like, well, that might be a good way to go. You know, if you're trying to work on your affections for the Lord, well, yeah, focus on yourself. And unfortunately, that's where a lot of people turn, is, you know, psychology. Let's get to know ourselves, and then we can direct our affections where they should go. You know, if you figure out your anger with your father, and then you can figure out your anger towards the Lord, things like that. But that's not where the Bible goes. Again, look at verse 3. It says, know that the Lord himself is God. So it doesn't direct us to know thyself. It directs us to know thy God. Get your focus on the Lord. Get theology. Learn, understand, believe, and meditate on God, not on ourselves. And that's why we teach God's word week after week, not because it's just good to know, but because it changes us. We have another song. This is a song-filled sermon. Sorry. Ancient words changing me and changing you. That's what God's word does. It changes us. That's why we go to it week after week. Understand truth about God, believe truth about God, and then meditate on truth about God. Know things. And only when our affections are based on this truth about God does God get the glory. If the music alone creates the emotions, God gets no glory. We were down in Houston, Texas. My sister used to live there, and we attended a church. And I know this is hard to believe, but they actually had it was a Beatles-themed lesson, okay, was what it was. And at the end, we sang Let It Be by the Beatles. I know this is, we will not do that here, I trust Aaron. But we sang Let It Be by the Beatles. And this, I'll never forget, this older lady in front of me, she said, oh, the Beatles. And she was so excited. And she got into it so, and she was singing it with her heart. And I don't want to judge her heart, but I tell you, the Lord's not glorified by that. That's emotion that's not based on truth about God. Our affections have to be based on truth. John chapter 4. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. So again, Psalm chapter 100, verse 3. We have action based on feelings, but our feelings must be based on an accurate understanding of the Word of God. So what is it that we are to know here in verse 3? What's the theology, the doctrine that we're supposed to believe? The first thing there in verse 3 is know that the Lord himself is God. And this might seem redundant. This might seem like it's saying, well, God is God. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying A is A. The Lord, it's in all caps there. And in the Old Testament, Lord in all caps is different than Lord in normal caps. All capital letters indicates that this is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the Hebrew name Yahweh. Remember back in Exodus when God sends Moses to the Israelites to tell them that I'm going to lead you out of Egypt. And Moses says, hey, they're not going to believe. They're going to ask, who sent you? What should I say your name is? And God tells him, let them know my name is Yahweh for all time. That is my name. It means I am Yahweh. So Yahweh is a personal name, just like Jimmy. A little different than Jimmy, but you get what I'm saying. It's a personal name. Yahweh means I am. So he isn't saying just God is God here. He's saying the personal name Yahweh, the one who is known as Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the true God. The true God is not a tribal deity. You don't have your God and I have my God. God is not Buddha. It's not Krishna. It's not Mithna. It's not Baal. It's not Pharaoh. Yahweh is God. Everyone can't have their own God. Allah is not God. Yahweh is God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. So again, we are not at liberty to just say, well, your God is fine, my God is fine. No, Yahweh is the one and true only God. So you turn back to Psalm 100, fully recognize with gratitude that our God, Yahweh, is the true God. That's the first thing you need to know. Yahweh himself is God. The second thing in verse 3, know the Lord is himself is God. Know that it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. So the word Yahweh means I am or I exist. God is the only being in the universe that just exists on his own. Everything else only exists as a result of God existing. If God hadn't created, there would be nothing else. He's the only thing that exists. You did not make yourself. You're not a product of yourself. You're not primarily a product of your parents. You're not a product of evolution. You are a product of God. He created you. You're a made thing, just like this pulpit. It's made of wood. It's a made thing. You are a made thing by Yahweh. You are the potter, we are the clay. And as a result of this, the number three in verse 3, know that it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Therefore, we are his people. He owns us. We don't own ourselves. And we know from the New Testament, we have even more revelation from the New Testament. We know that not only did God create us, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. So not only did he create us, but he holds us together. If he, for one moment, decided, I'm going to stop upholding all things by the word of my power, I don't know what would happen. We'd fling apart, I guess. I don't know exactly what would happen. I don't really want to know. So with that, we are his people. God has rights. And you know, we talk a lot about human rights, but rarely have I heard someone talk about divine rights. God has rights because he created us. He upholds us. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains because he founded it. So you are God's creation and you're breathing God's air. You're drinking God's water, not in the auditorium, preferably. But you eat God's food and we are not our own. We don't own ourselves. Most people make a God out of themselves and say, well, I'm going to do whatever pleases me. They worship self. And all this, you know, knowing who God is and knowing that it's he who made us and not we ourselves and we're his people, this should make us feel very small. God is infinitely above us. He exists. He's God. He created us. Think about creation. I found an article. I know Gil likes his articles, so I thought, well, why not? Learn from the best. But scientists carried out 5 experiments on more than 2,000 people and found that gazing at the stars makes people kinder because they make us feel diminished in the presence of something greater than oneself. So I don't know why they needed this study. I could have told them that. But they did a study and found when you stare at the stars, it makes you kinder because you feel smaller. You feel like, well, there's more to the universe than just me. Well, God created that universe. Psalm chapter 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Now, why does the psalmist say work of your fingers instead of work of your hands? I think he's trying to get across that this wasn't even a challenge for God. He created all the universe, all those galaxies that we look up at and feel so small, and it wasn't even a challenge. It was like finger painting for him. I don't even have to use my hands. Just use my fingers to do it. Turn to one more passage to make us feel sufficiently small. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And the answer is none. Verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. So again, the only true God is Yahweh, not idols. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. I don't even know where to stop. We could keep going, but we don't have unlimited time. So we are small, God is big. We are insignificant, God is significant. As you turn back to Psalm 100, this should swell up in us praise for him. Great is the Lord, and so greatly to be praised. As we know and understand and believe these truths about God, praise will swell up inside of us. So back in Psalm 100, great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised because he's big, we're small. But look at the direction the psalmist takes it in verse 3. So he is God, he's way up here, he made us, not we ourselves, we are his people. But look how he closes verse 3. He says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The psalmist takes it a different direction than you might expect. We don't just praise God because he's big and we're small and he's worthy of praise. That is, he is worthy of praise, but he's big and we're small. And despite that, God still cares for us. Why does he do that? Why does he look after insignificant creatures? That's the real source of praise. Psalm 8 goes on to say, when I consider the heavens, what is man that you take thought of him? Why do you do that? You created the moons and the stars and the galaxies. Man is small and sinful. Why do you care for him? Isaiah 40, if we had stayed there, could have looked at it too. But he says in Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So you weigh mountains in your scales. Humans are like grasshoppers. But even then, you care for them. You watch them like sheep. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And this is an occasion for joy. We are the sheep of his pasture. You know, is it good to be a sheep? Sheep are kind of dumb, helpless and dumb animals. Another story about my dad. Sorry, this is a lot of stories about you, but what are you going to do? A story about my dad. I don't know if this is a true story. It might be an urban legend. But my dad was a shepherd at one point in his life for a little while. And as the rumor goes, he fell asleep once. And all the sheep got into the field and ate themselves to death. So they just kept eating, eating, and eating. No one was there to stop them. So they ate themselves to death. So sheep are very dumb creatures. They will eat themselves to death if they're left to themselves. So is it good news to be a sheep? Is that something that brings joy to us? Well, it depends who your shepherd is. If my dad's your shepherd, no, it's bad to be a sheep. That's not good. But if, as Psalm 23 says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Then that is good news. That's praiseworthy. You are God, you have infinite power, infinite wisdom, you won't let me eat myself to death. So we praise you that you take care of me. So that's stanzas 1 and 2. Stanzas 3 and 4 are a little bit faster. But so far through two stanzas, we've seen truth about God. Yahweh is the one true God, he's the creator, he's our owner, and he takes care of us as our shepherd. And to the extent that you believe those truths, that you understand them and you believe them, fill your mind with these truths, you'll be glad to serve him. So, stanza 3 back in Psalm 100. We get back to the actions based on affections. Poetry tends to do this as kind of a parallelism, but it kind of goes in cycles here. These exhortations here are all going to focus around what we already touched on, and that's the idea of worship. So come back to Psalm 100, verse 4. Verse 4, we have two here. It says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." And this is talking specifically about Jewish worship. The gates of Jerusalem is what he's talking about here, and the courts of the temple. So enter the gates of Jerusalem and the courts of the temple with praise when you worship him. So he's talking about the same thing that he was talking about. Come before him with joyful singing when you worship. For Jews, worship required going to Jerusalem, going into the temple, offering sacrifices. But for us, that's not what worship entails. Remember back, the woman at the well, John chapter 4. She wants to know, should we worship at Mount Gerizim or should we worship at Jerusalem? And what does Jesus say? He says, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you worship. I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. You can do it anywhere you like. The external doesn't matter. When you worship, God's not concerned with how or where, hands up, hands down, clapping, not clapping. God's not concerned with that. So how do we offer worship according to the Psalms? How do we, do we offer sacrifices? Should have I brought up a bowl to sacrifice next to me here? No, verse 4, he wants two things. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. That's what God wants, is thanksgiving and praise. And that's what he says at the end of verse 4, give thanks to him. He wants thanksgiving, be thankful to him. And is this an internal or an external thing? Giving thanks to God, is that internal or external? My favorite answer to questions like that is yes. It is, it's both. If I say thank you, Lord, that is thanksgiving. But is that all that God's looking for? Is just my words, thank you, Lord. Praying before the meal, thank you for this food, let's eat. My kids have kind of gotten into this where we have them pray at night, and it's just kind of, let's get through this quick so we can get back to reading books. Thank you for mommy, daddy, and grandma and grandpa and all these things. Amen. Very mechanical. Is that what God wants? Is just our words like that? What God desires is the heart behind the words, the heart of thanksgiving. That's better than any sacrifices. Turn back to Psalm chapter 50. So again, this is another time when God is upset with Israel. Psalm chapter 50, verse 8. God says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. So I'm not mad at you for the fact that you're not offering sacrifices. You're doing a good job of offering sacrifices. You're doing it when you're supposed to be doing it. Verse 9, he says, but I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Verse 23, skip down a little bit. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. So the problem with the Israelites' sacrifices isn't that they weren't doing the external. They were doing the external. But he says, you're acting like you're doing me a favor. You're just coming up here and going through the motions like I need to eat a bowl. Says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, I'd just go grab one and eat it. I don't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need our service. What he wants is the sacrifice of a thankful heart. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. He who offers a sacrifice out of thanksgiving honors me. As you turn back to Psalm 100. So that's how we worship the Lord, is a heart of thanksgiving. So in verse 4,
give thanks to him. And then the second thing we mentioned he wants in worship is praise. And that's that second part there in verse 4 at the end. Give thanks to him, bless his name. That's a praise phrase there. Speak good about God's name. And in our society, and sometimes I think people get confused about this, we don't put a lot of value on names. We named our kids Ella and Hayden. I don't know what either of those names mean. And frankly, I don't really care. It's not what I value in a name, is what it means for my kids. But in biblical times, things were a lot different. Your name was a representation of who you are, your character. When God created the first man, he named him Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man. It's a representation of who he is. You're a man. You're the first man. I'm going to name you man. Same with Abram. Abram means exalted father. When God called him and said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, he changed his name to Abraham, which is Abram, which means exalted father, and Hamon, which means of many. So he changed his name to Abraham, the exalted father of many. It's a representation of who he is. New Testament example, just because I think it's kind of funny. But one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, was also called Didymus, which means twin. So the parents had twins, and they said, we're going to name you Twin. And I don't know what the other was called, Twin 2, or something like that. But it's a representation of who they are. We already looked at Yahweh, I am, I exist. It's a representation of who he is. So what the psalmist is saying here is not just bless the word Yahweh. He's saying bless who Yahweh is. Speak good about the name of God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, others in horses. We will boast in the name of Yahweh, our God. And again, I think this is an internal and an external thing. Speak it audibly, bless his name. When you go out, don't just think good things about God, but speak them to people. But again, what God really wants for you is to have a heart of thanksgiving, to have a heart of praise for the Lord. When someone says, bless the Lord, those are not just words. Those are words to try and convey extreme praise. I have gratitude to the Lord. Bless him for what he's done and who he is. And if you don't feel that way about God, if you're bored when someone talks about God, when someone brings up the gospel, you think, oh, this again. And that's, repent of that. Take a look at yourself to see if you're saved, even. 2 Corinthians 4, it defines salvation as you used to think that the glory of God, you didn't see the glory of God. Then salvation is all of a sudden he who said light come out of darkness has shown in your hearts to show you the glory of God, the magnificence of God. So if you're bored by God, you're bored by theology, you're bored by the Bible, you're bored by the gospel, repent. Forgive me for not caring. Forgive me for having a heart of stone like the Pharisees instead of a heart of flesh. So that's stanza 3. Here's how your affections should be. And then the last stanza 4. Again, this tells us how and why we bless his name. And it starts there in verse 5 with the word for. So that's how I know that it's telling us how and why. That word for, that means it's the basis, that first word in verse 5, for the Lord is good. That word for means this is the foundation for what I just told you to do. This truth in verse 5 is the foundation for why you give thanks to him, why you bless his name. Do this, and this is why. And the basis, again, verse 5, is truth about God. So we have this cycle again. Bless the Lord, offer him thanksgiving because of truth, because of doctrine. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, and what I really want to focus on is look at that first word in verse 3, that first phrase there. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is expressing praise to the Lord. And why is he expressing praise? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So again, he starts off and he says, blessed be. He offers praise to the Lord. Then he gives a big paragraph of truth, doctrine. Here's why I'm saying blessed be the Lord. He's caused us to be born again by his great mercy. And a good habit I've gotten into, it's helped me a lot. But if you go through this paragraph that Peter starts out, blessed be God. And if you get through that truth that Peter felt, I should praise God because of this truth. And you get to the end of that paragraph and you don't think you should say, blessed be God. It doesn't swell up in your heart to say, praise the Lord for this truth. You should probably go back and read the paragraph again. You're missing the impact of that truth. And go back to Psalm 100. So truth is the foundation for praising God. You hear people say, well, let's just worship God. Let's quit focusing so much on theology. I don't really understand it. You're cutting out the foundation of worship. Your worship's going to be wobbly at best. It has no foundation. And at worst case, it's going to be false worship. You're going to end up worshiping a different God because you don't have the truth of God to worship him out of. So get theology and worship God because of your theology. Then verse 5, this last phrase here. So why do we bless the name of Yahweh? What's the truth that he wants us to use to glorify him, to praise him? Three things, and they kind of all go together. And we'll go through this briefly. Verse 5, the first one is, for the Lord is good. Characteristic of Yahweh, our God, that same God that is himself God, that created the heavens and the earth. A characteristic of him is that he is good by nature. And again, this is the perfect complement to that second stanza where we talked about how high God was and how powerful he is. Can you imagine if we had a God that was that powerful, that sovereign, that in control of everything, and he wasn't good? You read some of the Greek mythology, and it's just terrible. I would hate to have a God who wasn't good, who could be wicked. Don't take for granted God's goodness just because we hear it over and over again. Praise him. I praise you that you're so powerful and yet you're still good. You know, and the Christian life is full of experiencing this goodness from God. Psalm 34:8, they sang in Vacation Bible School. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. That's phrased a little funny, isn't it? You know, taste and see. Don't you look and see? But he's not talking about seeing with your eyes. He's talking about seeing experientially. Experience that the Lord is good. So we know God is good because his word says, and we know God is good because we experience his goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So the Lord is good, and number two there in verse 5, the Lord is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now these two things, the steadfast love and his faithfulness, his loving kindness and his faithfulness, these are mentioned time and time again in the book of Psalms. I was going to be all fancy and count the number of times that it was used in the book of Psalms, and I got to like 60, and I thought, well, this is going to take forever. But it's mentioned time and time again. His loving kindness is everlasting. His steadfast love and loving kindness, mercy, loving kindness, and love are all kind of synonyms in the book of Psalms. But his mercy is everlasting, specifically in regards to dealing with sin. And you can't show mercy. Have you ever wondered why the fall was part of God's plan? You can't show mercy unless you have guilty people. If God wants to display his mercy, there needs to be sinners. Turn forward. This is close. We can get there in time. Psalm 103. Turn there. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. There's our word there. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. And look what the psalmist says as a result of that. Verse 20. As a result of this, the fact that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins, that he's full of mercy, his loving kindness is everlasting. He says in verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So the psalmist here, this is David in Psalm 103, he uses that truth. God has not dealt with me according to my sins. And praise the Lord, because David had a lot of sins, as do each and every one of us. And he says, because God has not dealt with me according to my sins, bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise swells up in him because of the Lord's loving kindness. As you go back to Psalm 100, his loving kindness is everlasting. And last one there, in his faithfulness to all generations. God is good, he's full of mercy, and it's to all generations. He always will be this way. They say about a good marksman, we're watching the Olympics and they have the archers. They say about a good marksman, their aim is true. And that's the idea here. It's like shooting an arrow. Whatever God aims at with his promises, he's going to hit it in the end. His faithfulness is everlasting. He always hits the mark with his faithfulness. He makes a promise, you can count on it forever. And it's true to all generations. And this might be one of the most important sentences in the chapter. Our tendency might be to think, well, sure, that's how God dealt with Israel. That's how God dealt with the early church. This is true for us as well. His faithfulness is everlasting to us, to all generations. In fact, we, on this side of the cross with the New Testament, you know, the psalmist writes and feels all these things. He doesn't have nearly the clarity about God's love and kindness that we do. How does God demonstrate his love? It was Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, he died for us. The psalmist hadn't seen that happen yet. So we have an even clearer picture of the loving kindness of the Lord. So if anything, we should feel more than this psalmist does. We should have more affection, more praise for the Lord because we have more truth. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He says, through Jesus Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So how are your affections? Do you feel the way about God that he commands you to feel? Do you shout for joy because of who he is? Do you serve him with gladness? Do you worship him with joyful singing? Do you bless his name? Do you have a heart of thanksgiving? Do we mean the words that we sing week after week? Next song you sing, I challenge you, think about the words and ask yourself, am I being a hypocrite while I sing this song? And if you are, again, don't stop singing. Pray to the Lord. Help me. Fix my wicked heart. Pray for God to open your eyes to the truth. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law, he says in Psalm 119. And let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful truth that you've given to us. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark about who you are and what you, how to have a relationship with us. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. I just ask that you would help us to offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Please help us to open our eyes to see wonderful things about you, open our hearts to praise you and offer thanksgiving to you in this upcoming week. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. We pray all these things, and in Jesus' name, amen.